We're glad you're here this morning, and as we begin our service, may we turn to hymn number 3, one of the grand hymns of this day in worship of the Lord, worthy of worship. May we stand together, please, as we sing.
I thank you so much that we are a singing faith. Thank you for the wonderful song, the songwriting, the whole history of hymnody and what we've heard this morning. Our hearts are so glad. Lord, you are a wonderful God. We look on high and adore you. And we marvel at your great love for us and your provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. We marvel at your holy word, the Bible. We thank you. We pray that in this hour you would touch our lives in a way that would be marvelous and that we would never get over it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Great to have you here. We sent a notice of our chapels around to the community and to the outlying churches, and so we're going to typically have folks from around about here. Pastors, I've seen pastors, trustees, different folks. We're glad you're here. I can't introduce you all. And my dear wife is here, and son, and I think I saw my mother-in-law. It just doesn't get any better than that. And my daughter. Anyway, glad to have you here. Dr. Paige Patterson is with us today, and we are honored. Dr. Patterson is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. It is a wonderful place. I covet the buildings of his campus. If you've ever been there, you know it's the old Wake Forest University campus. And they've left a classic, beautiful place. It's in Mayberry, isn't it? Or it's over in North Carolina there somewhere. It's a beautiful town. Dr. Patterson was president of Criswell College and in Dallas, Texas. And he is a graduate of New Orleans Seminary, has his doctorate from New Orleans. And he has been a strong spokesman and leader for the cause of biblical inerrancy. Some have asked about what inerrancy might be, and we have these available for you at the, we're going to have them in the back or in my office, in this President's Theological Study Committee report, which was approved by the convention, affirmed by the convention in Orlando. We have appended the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and this will explain what is meant by biblical inerrancy. It's a good question. This is what it is, and these are freely available to you. Also, this, like any institution, is a great rumor mill, and it seems that every day someone says, hey, I heard such and such, or I hear this thing, or what do you say about that? And I woke up this morning and I said, I'm just going to sit down at my little keyboard and type out some answers to some of these things. And so my secretary has made a few copies. We just dashed it out and tried to find a computer that would fit the disk, and we've cranked some out. And so as you leave here, I've addressed a number of issues that are kind of cooking around campus, and I've invited you to give me suggestions or questions, and we'll just kind of keep the conversation going. It's fun to talk, isn't it? So let's talk to one another and be as responsible as we can. Let me say this word about Dr. Patterson. His work at Southeastern has been extraordinary. The seminary in transition dipped to below 500 in attendance, in enrollment. And now with this fall's enrollment, it looks as though it's going to be well up over 1,100. It was the fastest growing seminary in the Southern Baptist Convention last year with a 33% gain. And as I told someone yesterday interviewing me for the student paper, I said that I am persuaded that when an institution stands clearly with God's word, then anointing falls on that institution, and God blesses it in many ways. And I think that the future of Midwestern, as good as it has been, will be greater as we more and more clearly identify with the inerrancy of the Word of God. I look for that to happen. This may be apocryphal, but I think it's true enough that I'm going to say it in chapel. I heard that Dr. Patterson interviewed faculty at Criswell College in part in this way. He said at some time in the interview, now, when we're on the mission trip to South America and you die down there in an accident, and because of logistics and expense, or we're in the outback, we have to bury you there, is that okay? And he would watch their faces, and if they blanched or started to twitch, he knew that that wasn't the man or the woman. He is that kind of man who is so sold out for God, he goes to the ends of the earth and he says, it's a good day to live for the Lord, it's a good day to die for the Lord, whatever, we're easy. And he is sold out to the Lord, and I am delighted that he is with us today. Paige, welcome to Midwestern. We'll hear from the choir, and then we'll hear from you.
Thank you. Thank you so much, choir, for the beautiful, beautiful music. As you know, Proverbs 104:6 says that beautiful music will cover a multitude of sins. And perhaps it will do that this morning also in the message to follow. It's a joy to be back at Midwestern Seminary again. And I'm excited to be here at this particular time of transition. Some years ago, when I served as pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, I used to have Dr. Ferguson to come down and supply the pulpit for me when I was out. And I did that for quite a while until my people began to suggest that I leave more often. And they really loved Dr. Ferguson. And in those days, I came to know him and appreciate him and love him. And he was my regular pulpit supply down there. And let me say a word about your new president, Dr. Coppinger, if I may. If he were to offer me a job on the grounds crew, I would be sorely tempted to take it. And I will tell you why. Because in the next 36 months, this is going to be the most exciting place on God's earth. And it would just be fun to stand around and watch what's going to happen. I know that God's going to bless this place. I know the seminary is going to grow amazingly. I believe in 36 months, you'll be pushing 700-800 students right here on this campus. But what to me is infinitely more exciting than that is I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And I believe that God is going to give us a great revival in this country. I am a premillennialist, and I know I'm supposed to, by the book, be dour and pessimistic about the future. And I am pessimistic about the world's future, but not about God's and not about God's people. And I believe that we are standing on the brink of an exciting new era. I have the greatest confidence in the world in your new president, and I'm praying for him every day, and it is just something amazing to me to see him operate, and so I know you'll pray for him also. He did tell the truth about my hiring methodologies. I admit they're somewhat iconoclastic and different from what most would do, but it's really in defense of the professors that I do that, because I expect every professor at least once every 3 years to actually go to a third world mission field with the students and be involved in a church planting experience. And because of the fact that I on purpose try to find the worst spot on the earth, I really like it if there's a war in progress. Bosnia greatly appeals to me. And I want to find a place where all is lost unless God steps in. You know what I mean? And I want to put them in that kind of a situation, because I've discovered that if you can put a student into a situation like that and he can witness for the Lord and plant a church there, that he'll never get missions out of his heart. He may or may not go back to the mission field. He may stay here, but whether he stays or goes, missions will be in his heart. And then I made another discovery. We professorial varieties have a tendency to the ivory tower. I know you understand that. It's not critical. It's not a criticism. We belong in the studies, and we ought to do our research and do it carefully. But the ivory tower syndrome occurs whenever a man is there so much that he gets unattached to reality. And so I discovered about every third year, let's go out there with them. Now, I'm not going to ask a professor to do anything I won't do, you see. And so I go too, and we go out there and sleep in hammocks and fight off the mosquitoes and the cobras and right there with them. Just try to build a church, and the Lord blesses. So I want to know, I don't want to scare them to death, so I ask them up front. If I come in and say the missions professor has his latest case of malaria and cannot go with these 26 students to El Salvador, and we're going to send you down there to witness to the gorillas in the mountains, something may happen, you may die up there, do I have permission to bury you there since there'll be no way to get you back? And in fact, I even ask them to sign an affidavit giving us permission to bury them there. And so it does separate, if you'll please, the men from the boys. And I find out, you know, who's willing to go most anywhere in the world for the Lord. So it's a fun way to do it. And as a result, we've got professors that do want to go. And I believe there are a lot of people like that in the world. Well, enough of all that. Today, I want to talk to you about my favorite subject in all the world. Some of you will doubtless think that's the inerrancy of the Bible. But in some ways, that's probably my least favorite subject, although I certainly agree with it. But after 15 years of it, I'm ready to move on. And I want to talk to you about my really favorite subject. And I'd like for you to take your Bible this morning and turn to what I believe to be two of the most astonishing and amazing verses in the entire Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, and who could fail to be astonished and amazed over and over again at the book of Isaiah. Incredible contribution to sacred literature. And so in the 9th chapter and verses 6 and 7, Isaiah introduces us to our subject this morning, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you're reading King James or even New King James, you will see a comma there between Wonderful and Counselor. But, of course, you already have learned that that comma is a man-made addition. It was not there in the text. It was added for your edification. And sometimes it didn't edify. And in a case like this, it shouldn't be there. So put you an editorial circle around it and out to the margin and a little pigtail, which means take out that comma. And what you have are four couplets. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and judgment from this time forward even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. 750 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet wrote these incredible words. In them, he provided for us information concerning the dialogue that we would someday have with the coming Messiah. He additionally provided information concerning his deity and concerning his devotion to us and concerning his domain over all the earth. So today, you will notice in the four couplets the descriptive words about Messiah, his dialogue, his deity, his devotion, and his domain. And you'll have to find your own poem. So here we go. Let's look at it to begin with. His dialogue with us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called in the Hebrew tongue, Pele Yoetz. Pele Yoetz, the Wonderful Counselor. Now there is an interesting come to pass about that word Pele. Search the Old Testament as I can. I have yet to find a situation in which Pele is used to describe a mere mortal. The word inevitably seems to be used to describe only deity. For example, in the book of Judges, one day, Mrs. Manoah, we're not given her name, so we have to call her that, Mrs. Manoah is out walking. You will recall that Mrs. Manoah was barren. And suddenly she is face to face with, eyeball to eyeball with, the angel of the Lord. And the angel says to her, "You are barren." And she probably replied, "That is certainly a firm grasp of the obvious." Because you will recall that in those days, barrenness represented the curse of God. I'm sure everyone was kind to her when they met her in public, but when they passed by, she heard them whispering. And they said something like this. They probably said, "Wonder what Mrs. Manoah did when she was a teenager that God has cursed her by closing her womb." And so it was a continual heartache and a heartbreak and a sorrow to Mrs. Manoah that she had no child. The angel said, "You're barren, but it won't continue. In your old age, you are going to bear a son, but he's not going to be just any old son. He is going to be the one through whom God begins to give deliverance from the Philistines." And so he was a specially chosen son. Now she went running home to her husband and she said, "Manoah, Manoah, 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 you will never guess what happened to me. I saw an angel." If your wife comes home today and says she's had a conversation with an angel, what is your likely response going to be? Now, to his credit, Manoah had been to his Dale Carnegie course. And so he didn't just say, "Oh, woman, you're losing it and hallucinating." Instead, he said, honey, in the unlikely event that this fellow ever comes back around again, would you tell him I'd like to talk with him? Well, a few days later, he shows up again. And she says to the angel of the Lord, reckon if you'd mind just hanging around a few minutes while I go fetch the old skeptic, okay? And so she did. And she brings out Manoah, and Manoah begins his conversation with the angel, and he realizes that this is utterly beyond him, and he says, tell me your name, so that when all this comes to pass, I'll know who to thank for it. He doesn't really want to do that, he's just curious. And so the angel replies, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is Peleg, translated in the Old King James Version, secret. Translated oftentimes as here, wonderful. Well, which is it? Is it secret or is it wonderful? Yes. It is both. It is that ineffable name around which we can never ultimately get our arms around. You see, he is the exalted one, the transcendent one. You'll never know all there is to know about God. One of the things that'll make eternity fascinating is forever learning with no final exams. Amen? And so we'll just be learning forever as we get to know our God better and better. He is the wonderful one beyond whom there is no other. So he is said to be the Peleg Yoetz, the wonderful counselor. Now, underscore that for you today, because in a recent issue of Christianity Today, a long, well-known counselor by the name of Lawrence Crabb has said we need to get counseling back in the church. We need to reassert pastoral care. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand my next statement. I know that there is a place for a godly, well-trained psychologist and psychiatrist. And there are those circumstances where we need special help. But I am unalterably convinced, along with Dr. Crabb, that the greatest need of our day is for thoroughly, biblically literate, godly Sunday school teachers who have learned how to sit down with people and embrace them and pray for them and guide them in the ways of the Lord. Because you see, Jesus is the Peleg Yoetz. He is the wonderful counselor who ultimately alone can meet the deepest sorrows of your heart and mind. I will never forget standing in the hospital in New Orleans, Louisiana, when the physician came in and said, your little girl Carmen, that is so tiny, has developed hyaline membrane disease, and she's not going to make it. She's not going to live. And I remember many people came by and tried to counsel me and say a word of encouragement, and I appreciated every one of them so very much. But there was a hurt so deep, so profound, so overwhelming, that nothing any human being could say to me made any real difference. I still hurt too badly. And I remember going down to the little chapel of the Baptist Hospital in New Orleans, where I was a seminary student, and opening up the big family Bible there and putting my face in it, and you could still find the tear stains in that Bible as I wept before God. And in that moment, the Heavenly Father spoke sweetly to my soul. The Lord Jesus came into my midst, and I knew he was there. And what other humans couldn't do, the Peleg Yoetz was able to do. And folks, I want to commend Jesus to you today, because when all else fails, you see, he is the wonderful counselor, and he will meet your need. Get into dialogue with the wonderful counselor, and you'll have the direction that you need. But he's more than that. Get this next statement. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Peleg Yoetz, wonderful counselor, but also El Gibor, the mighty God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Do you see what Isaiah has just said? Did you ever think about it before? A little baby is cradled in the arms of his mother in a nondescript little town called Bethlehem, the house of bread. And as his mother walks about carrying that little baby, she looks into his face and she is looking at El Gibor, the mighty God. Nobody but God could have ever thought of that. I wouldn't have presented my son in that kind of a way to the world. If I were going to bring my son in, I'd bring him in on a white stallion and everybody'd know that he was El Gibor. Oh, but you see, the eternal God of this universe wanted not only to reach those people in the upper echelons, but he wanted to touch the shepherds in the shepherd's field. The jetsam and flotsam of humanity that nobody wanted to be around because they smell more like their sheep than they did the general public. And God cared about them. And so he has his son born as a little baby. Virgin conceived and born as a little baby. Behold, he is the mighty God, that little child that is born. Oh, but get this. He is even more than that. He is the everlasting Father. And why would he tell us anything like that? How can the child that is born be the everlasting Father? It's amazing, isn't it? He's a little baby, and yet he is the Avi Av, the everlasting Father. Now, very interestingly, to begin with, that expression Avi Av in the Hebrew tongue makes use of a word, Av, that was originally a preposition. It meant until. He is Father until. Father until what? Doesn't matter. You fill in the object of the preposition. Whatever you put in there will be true. He is Father before I ever came into this world. And he'll be Father until I make my departure. He was Father before there ever was a cosmos. And he'll be Father as long as the cosmos goes on. He was Father before there was anything but a plan of redemption. And he will be Father until redemption is complete. He is just Avi Av. He is the everlasting Father. He is just Father until. And, friend, that also tells us of his devotion to us. He is presented as the eternal Father because there is a sense in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. We only serve one God, manifest in three persons. And so there is a real sense in which that little baby born there in Bethlehem was the everlasting Father, and so stated because any one of you who is a father knows the devotion you feel in your heart to that offspring from your own loins. And so it is that our Father in heaven loves us and is devoted to us in a remarkable way. But look quickly, and we're through. That's not all. He is also the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Is there trouble in the world? Christ is the ultimate answer. Is there a problem in your heart? Only the Sar Shalom can bring peace in the midst of the storm. I was in Beirut on the worst day of the war. We had with us a reporter from Japan that they had asked us, would we mind taking up since we were going up to the war? And I had some people that wanted to go to the war, and we always try to take our folks where they want to go. And so we took them up there. The reporter from Japan knew only that he was going across the line from Matula into Lebanon. He didn't know we were going all the way to Beirut. The closer we got, the more concerned he became. So I seized it as an opportunity to share with him about the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And he didn't really want to know. He said he was an atheist and he didn't want to hear anything more about it. And so instead, we shared Jesus with those who were saved already in the back of the truck. I knew that they wouldn't mind hearing it again. But when we got up there, we were standing out in no man's land. You see, I'm from Texas, and in Texas, you know, we knew how to do this. The cowboys circle the wagons, and the Indians ride around the outside. You can always tell who's who. But I'd never been in a modern war, and I didn't know when we drove past the front line. So we were in no man's land, watching the war overhead, and all of a sudden, a 155-millimeter shell hit about 100 yards away, and we even heard shrapnel flying by, zinging by, and the ground shook, and we decided it was time to, you know, head on back down the way there somewhere, and got to looking for the Japanese newsman, and couldn't find him anywhere. I thought, oh, no, he's been hit. And finally, I found him over behind a brick wall, down in a fetal position, and when I walked up, you know what he was saying? Oh, God, help. Oh, God, help. So I tapped him on the shoulder. Frightened him nearly to death. He thought God had come there for a moment. And I said, I thought you didn't believe in God. Leave me alone. Oh, God, help. Oh, God, help. I finally had to carry him by his belt back and put him in the truck so we could get on out of there safely. Now you say, well, weren't you afraid? Oh, yes, everybody was afraid. But let me tell you, it made all the difference in the world knowing that if the next shell came much closer, my next step was into the presence of the Sar Shalom. He brings a peace in any kind of a situation. The war may not be eradicated, but there will be the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so, he is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And dear friend, the reason that Christianity is exclusivistic, the reason we say he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through him, is because only Jesus can bring peace to the most troubled heart. And friends, that's why we're here in this seminary, to learn all that we can about him and related subjects in order to get all who possibly will to follow us with us to the promised land. On April the 21st, 1865, in Leicester, England, Jane Merrick bore a precious little boy. She was a Baptist school teacher. And because she was a Baptist school teacher, she wanted by all means to name him biblically. And she thought immediately of John the Baptist. And so she named her little boy John after John the Baptist, John Merrick. She loved him as much as any mother would love a precious little newborn baby. But by the time 12 months had rolled by, it was obvious to Jane Merrick that something was wrong. John's left arm was much larger than his right arm. His left leg was much larger than his right leg. His head was disproportionate to his body and was growing very rapidly. Nobody could diagnose it. In those days, we didn't really understand genetic problems. Today, we know the disease very well. It is called multiple neurofibromatosis. It is an unusual genetic disorder which probably had its worst case ever in John Merrick. When John was only 8 years old, a terrible tragedy occurred. Although nobody else would have much to do with him, his mother loved him very much. But a circus was in town. And when the parade came through, an elephant stumbled and fell on her and killed her. Nobody has ever known for sure whether John Merrick became known as the Elephant Man because of that accident, or whether it was because the hideous nature of the effect of that genetic disorder caused him in some people's eyes to look like an elephant. An enterprising and unscrupulous man literally captured him as an animal, put him into a cage and charged 10 pence for anybody coming by to take a look at the Elephant Man. He kept a sack over his head all of the time, and when the room was full with onlookers who had paid their 10 pence, he would switch on the light, he would take the sack off of John Merrick's head, and he would whip him so he would stand up and reveal himself before those who came to gawk at the Elephant Man. It was a terrible existence, and one day, Frederick Trevis, a national physician, came to see and examined him and found the case very interesting indeed. He gave John Merrick his card. He said, if you ever need me, call me. And then he didn't see him for some time. John finally had all he could take of this kind of pressure. And one day he broke and ran, caught in a train station by Scotland Yard. They found on him that card. They could not communicate with him. His mouth was horribly misshapen. And it was thought really that he was retarded and could not understand at all. They found the card and took him to the Royal Hospital where Frederick Trevis worked. And they said to Dr. Trevis, this is all we know to do. And Trevis said, I will receive him. He put him in an upper room and kept him there and began to try to learn to communicate with John Merrick, the Elephant Man. For a long time, he could not do it. And then one day, he walked into the room while John was looking out the window. And he listened very carefully, and he began for the first time to understand the strange sounds that he was making. In fact, Trevis recognized exactly what he was saying, because the Elephant Man was saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he quoted the entire 23rd Psalm. And as Frederick Trevis stood there, he continued quoting Psalm after Psalm after Psalm. Later, Trevis would learn from the Elephant Man that the only thing that sustained him through all those years of brutal mishandling and sorrowful use and abuse, the only thing that sustained him were those passages from God's Word that his mother had taught him before he was 8 years old, when she loved him and had him nearby. Well, Frederick Trevis thought there's got to be some way to get through to this man. And to help him realize, he began to realize that actually the Elephant Man was quite brilliant. And then it hit him. The Elephant Man loved music. And so he invited Mrs. William Kendall, one of the most famous actresses, a beautiful woman and a fabulous voice, to come and see him personally. The Elephant Man knew all about her. He had read about her. By this time he had been taught to read, and he knew all about her. He'd heard her sing, and he wanted to meet her, but he never dreamed she would come. Suddenly the door opened and Frederick Trevis walked in, and he said, "John, there's somebody here to see you today." John stood, not knowing who it was. He said, "Mrs. William Kendall is here." And John was astonished. She walked in, and she was not taken back by his looks, as many were. But instead, she suppressed whatever she felt and walked immediately across the room. John couldn't believe she approached, and she held out her hand to take his. He held out his one good hand and trembling shook her hand. She said, "John, I've been wanting to meet you. I've heard all about you. Let's sit down and talk." And for 1 hour, she talked to him. He could scarcely believe it. He was overwhelmed that anybody would stay and talk to so hideous a figure for a full hour. Then she said, "John, I have to go. But I want you to do something. I'm going to come back and get you one night, and I want you to go to the opera with me and sit in my box with me." John said, "Go to the opera with you? I don't think I could do that to you." "Oh, yes," she said, "you will do it. I want you to. You're going to be my special guest." And then she did the most unbelievable thing of all. Standing up, she walked across the room again. John thought she was going to shake his hand, and he held out his hand again. She brushed it aside. She put her arms around his hunched back, and his mouth that went north and south rather than east and west, on those gnarled lips, that beautiful woman placed a kiss. It was the first time he had ever felt a human kiss since his mother died at age 8. He stood trembling with tears lodging themselves on his cheekbones and then breaking loose to the tile floors below. And yet, you know, that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? 1900 years ago, the eternal God, 2000 now, the eternal God stepped down into the dirty byways of human history, took upon himself the form of a man, and the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, on the cross, reached out and embraced us, hugged us to himself, and gnarled, sinful creatures though we were, planted upon us the kiss of divine love. How could we fail to tell everybody we see about the wonderful Counselor, who is the mighty God, who is the everlasting Father, who is the Prince of Peace? Heavenly Father, how little do we deserve even the grace that is for us in creation, that we're alive, that we have prospects for the days ahead. It's all of your grace. But Lord, beyond that you would slip out of glory and take upon yourself a body, die on a cross for me, is beyond anything I could ever imagine. Lord, may I be grateful enough, and may these my brethren and sisters be grateful enough to share it with every person we find. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Coppinger.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. From earliest Christian times, our confession has been, Jesus is Lord. In closing, let's say it together three times. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.